I'm Pastor Aaron Winniwiski. Welcome this morning. We're starting to get towards the end of our series about going through the emotions. We don't want to just be people who go through the motions. We hear warnings about that in Scripture. We hear about people honoring God with their lips, but their heart being far from Him. We hear the command of God to love the Lord your God with all your heart. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And a lot of times we just let emotions or feelings happen to us and we don't realize, we don't utilize the fact that God has designed us with a heart that has feelings. God has designed for feelings to work as tools to help us. It's part of His design. If, however, we don't recognize and acknowledge them as tools, we end up kind of being victims of our own feelings. So today, we're looking at shame and disgust. And as those are two like powerful feelings. And as I thought about shame, something came to mind as I was preparing for the message. We are so weird. People are weird, aren't we? And I remember the first time I heard about dog shaming. This is something that, if you're not familiar with it, it's dogs will do some things that we find to be disgusting, and it's what people have done is they'll make a little sign, and well, it looks something like this. Like the sign says, "I ate an entire batch of chocolate cookies, had my stomach pumped, and skipped out of the ER at midnight like it was the best day of my life." So people make a little sign written from the perspective of their dog and take a picture and post it online. We've got, I can't share the grossest examples. Dogs do some pretty disgusting things, but here's another. I got caught eating kitty litter again. And you can see the look on the dog's face. It's like, it gives you an idea about the feeling of shame, doesn't it? Isn't it weird how we can kind of project that on them? And then here's a double feature. I eat bunny poop is this one. And then this was one of my favorites. I like to run over the big dog with my cart. And you've got the big dog in the background. So dog shaming is something that we really enjoy as people recently. This is goofy. Shame. Man, dogs can do a lot grosser stuff, but like I said, this is a family show. I can tell you that our sinfulness, our own kind of muck and grossness is compared in Scripture to what dogs do. Proverbs 26:11 says, "As a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his foolishness." And yes, there are dog shaming pictures about dogs returning to their vomit. This is something that goes way back. When we repeat our foolishness, when we sin and then go back and do that same sin again, it's gross. Says the writer of Proverbs, inspired by God. There was a time when there was no shame. If we go back to Genesis and read Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, it says, "Now the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame." They were both naked, but they felt no shame. And I think there's more going on here than just clothing. What's happening here is they were completely innocent. There was no sin. There was no disobedience against God. There was nothing that was out of balance. There was nothing that was gross. There was nothing that was disgusting. There was nothing that you would have to hide. There was nothing to be ashamed of. It wasn't until they were guilty of disobeying God that they felt shame. So after being tempted in the garden, and you can, if you haven't read this account, we've got, you grab a Bible, open an app, you can read this whole account on your own. If we fast forward a little bit, though, to Genesis chapter 3, starting at verse 6, after being tempted, the woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful, the tree that God had forbidden them to eat from any tree in the whole garden except this one. Its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. She wasn't satisfied with what she had been given. She attained for more. She attained, instead of to be obedient to God, to be God, to be equal to God. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. At that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. This is the first time people felt shame. And we get clues about what shame does when we feel it. Shame is what protects us from rejection. Shame hides. If they knew what I was really like, they wouldn't accept me, is what shame says. If he or she knew what I did, it would be all over. I don't want to experience rejection. I don't want someone else to think of me as disgusting, as something that they would spit out, that they would reject. I don't want that. So shame is what says, okay, I'm going to protect myself. I'm going to hide. I'm going to keep a secret. I'm going to cover myself. Because rejection is a real thing. The tragedy, though, is that the extent to which we are not fully known, we cannot be fully loved. Doesn't that make sense? We're going to learn more about love next week in the finale of this series. If, though, there are aspects of you that are unknown, how can those aspects experience love, experience acceptance, experience grace? They're hidden. They're blocked. So what shame encourages us to do in order to not be rejected, tragically keeps us from being fully loved. So the other side of the shame coin is the feeling of disgust. Disgust is our physiological response to things that could make us sick. When somebody's disgusted, right, they twist up their face, stick their tongue out. Remember Mr. Yuck? Anybody? Mr. Yuck, the sticker? Yeah. You'd put the Mr. Yuck sticker on the poisonous things. And what did Mr. Yuck do? He had his tongue sticking out. Because when we're disgusted, we want to spit out. We're afraid we're going to take in something that's going to harm us, so we separate ourselves from it. Disgust makes us want to be away from something. Side note about communicating disgust. Some of us get disgusted by different things. You know, there might be certain sounds or certain smells that disgust us. I want us to be careful, though. For instance, and this isn't it, I'm not picking on anybody in this room. I need you to know that. For instance, if you really have a strong feeling, a strong reaction, like when you smell somebody who has like a powerful body odor, I want you to be careful, because sometimes what we do, whether it's a body odor or a certain sound or a certain look or whatever it is about a person, sometimes what we do as we think to ourselves, or we even may say to somebody else, probably hopefully not to that person, we might say something like, that's disgusting. And what might be implied or understood is that person is disgusting. And what I want to challenge us to realize is a person who has body odor or a certain look or make certain sounds or whatever it happens to be that causes us to go, I want to keep my distance from that. Whatever that is, that person, are they still created in the image of God? Yes. There is beauty and value in a person who happens to have traits that we feel disgusted by, okay? So it may seem like just a simple semantic difference, but it's very important that we understand if you feel disgusted, that's a you thing, all right? It's not about I have a responsibility to change other people to fit what I find acceptable. Now, you might have a conversation with somebody. You might have to have a conversation with somebody. If you cannot stand being around a certain smell, a certain what something looks like, what something sounds like, you might need to admit, you might need to say, I'm having a really hard time here. I can smell this, and I'm having a hard time with it. It isn't, you're disgusting. You need to do something about it. We need to recognize what's going on inside of us and admit that, or get over it. It's a thing we've got to do. A lot of you have heard me talk. I use the smell example this time because a lot of you have heard me talk about the sound example. That's what happens in our house. That's my thing. Chewing noises, mouth noises. Ah! But I recognize it's not that anybody's sinning against me or against God if they chew with their mouth open. It's just a preference thing. All right? So I just want to be clear about that when we talk about disgust or when we talk about shame. We don't want to shame people because of something that's an us thing, something we're feeling. We clear on that? We're good? Okay. All right. All right. Now, sin against God is about more than my feelings and my preferences about how someone might smell or sound or look. Sin against God, we've got to lock this one in. Sin is an offense against God's holiness. His holiness is part of his nature. God cannot tolerate sin. It's just impossible. Sin is truly disgusting to him in the same way that there are certain things that we might take into our bodies that our bodies would have to immediately eject. I mean, that's the physiological purpose of disgust, is to reject it because it is going to kill us. It is dangerous to us. There are some things that just don't mix. Well, sin and holiness, there is no way to mix the two and have holiness still be intact. God, by his nature, cannot tolerate disobedience against him. Disobedience against him is saying, I reject his holiness. So by disobeying, we who sin are already rejecting him. I don't want us to get this idea that God is cruel, that he is intolerant, that he is being mean to us. It's just his nature, the nature of holiness, that when we reject him, he cannot mix with unholiness. He cannot mix with sinfulness. Any unity with evil or corruption is absolutely, it is intolerable. He's just being holy. He is God. Now, King Saul is an example in Scripture of God's rejection, an example that we've looked at a couple of times over the last few months. We've looked at how Saul, the king, was more afraid of what people thought of him than he was concerned about following God's expectations and God's instructions, Saul tried to cover his insecurities and explain away his sin, but Samuel the prophet called him out. And this is what Samuel said in 1 Samuel 15:23. He said, "Rebellion is as sinful as witchcraft and stubbornness as bad as worshiping idols. So because you have rejected the command of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." God was disgusted by Saul's disobedience and sin. It's as if God is saying, "I cannot remain holy and remain in union with you, Saul." Saul rejected God's holiness, which led to God's holiness rejecting King Saul. And then after rejecting Saul, God identified a young shepherd named David as the next king, saying that David was a man after my own heart, is what God said. Does that mean that David was perfect? No, he was not. But let's look at how David responded to his own sin and to feelings of shame. A man after God's own heart. This is what he says in Psalm 32. And we're going to dig into the Psalms in a couple of weeks here. This is a psalm. The book of Psalms is a song book. So this is a song of David. He's expressing his feelings through song. I don't know the tune, so I'm not going to sing it. I'm just going to read it. But if you can imagine, this would be an emotionally powerful song. And he says, "Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty." Fully known, right? Complete honesty, fully known, fully loved. How did David get to this condition? Because we know that holiness and sin cannot overlap. They cannot coexist. He explains to us in verse 3, "When I refused to confess my sin," which is what shame does. Remember, shame hides. "When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away, and I groaned all day long." Have you ever... Do you remember when you were a kid? Do you ever do anything that you had to hide from your parents? You know, the last cookie in the cookie jar kind of a situation. You ate something that you weren't supposed to eat. You really wanted those collector's cards, so you took some money out of the change jar that you knew wasn't yours and went to the gas station and bought them. Just me? My parents aren't here, so I can make all kinds of confessions, and unless they listen to the podcast, they won't hear. Yeah, I did that, and I felt super guilty. I was afraid of being caught. And when you've got that fear, when you've got that guilt, when you're living with that shame, when you're carrying around a secret, doesn't David expressed it so well, "My body wasted away. I groaned all day long." Some of us have a secret sin in our lives that we carry around with us like a cancer eating us from the inside out. And yet we continue to carry it because the fear of rejection, the fear that that sin is going to disgust someone else to the point that they couldn't tolerate us, that fear is greater than the pain of continuing to carry that around. Even though, well, let's continue here and see what David concludes with. "Day and night your hand of discipline was heavy on me," he says to God. "My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat." And then there's an interlude. And then when David comes back in, the tone changes from the pain of hidden sin. He says, "Finally, I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone." So I want to revise my earlier statement that shame hides, because there are actually healthy paths that shame can lead us on. We've seen that about feelings, right? We've seen that anger fights, and some fights are good to get into. We've seen that fear ends up protecting us. We've seen that sadness drives us to the point that we find healing. We've seen that joy kind of wakes us up and sends us out into new adventures. I want to talk about two different kinds of shame. And if you're taking notes in your program, you can write these down. There's worldly shame. Worldly shame covers and resents. Worldly shame, we cover ourselves, and then when somebody starts to get close to our secret, we start to feel angry or defensive against them. When someone starts to feel the shame pulling them down and the sickness that it causes, oftentimes we'll blame someone else for it. We kind of retreat inward and we start blaming. That's what we saw in the Genesis account. If you read the full account, when God confronts Adam about it, why are you hiding? Did you eat the fruit? Well, the woman is how he starts his answer. He blames. Worldly shame covers, it resents, it blames. Godly shame, though, confesses and repents. Worldly shame covers and resents. Godly shame confesses and repents. That's what David sets out for us as an example in Psalm 32. And then we can read in the New Testament, Paul taught the church about the usefulness of shame when he taught about what he called godly sorrow. Paul confronted disciples, followers of Jesus in the city of Corinth with a letter that called them out on their sins. Now, this was like the second generation of Christians, and I'm not talking about people having children kinds of generations. I'm talking about there were the people who were directly connected to Jesus and his ministry, those disciples, and then those disciples went out and made disciples. And we're talking about that next generation of disciples. Following Jesus is new to them. And in Corinth, boy, they were nasty. They had a lot of behavior that was a part of their culture that was offensive to God. There was ongoing conflict, even in the church. There was ongoing conflict between people who should have been forgiving and gracious, and Paul calls them out on it. He writes them a letter and says, you're not treating each other the way people should treat each other when they're followers of Jesus. There was greed going on where people they'd have a banquet, like a church potluck, and people would pig out, and some people wouldn't get any. There was sexual sin that was a carryover from the Greek and the Roman culture that went against God's design for a man to have one wife and a woman to have one husband, and for sexuality to be expressed only within the marriage covenant. This was God's design from the beginning, and they were not operating that way. They were doing all kinds of weird stuff, and Paul called them out on it. Paul was up at night worried that calling them out on their sins might have driven them away, that they would have felt ashamed for being exposed like that. And remember, worldly shame covers up and it resents. Sometimes when people are called out on their stuff, they put up their defenses and they start attacking from behind the wall. Paul had uncovered them, and it was very possible that they could have chosen to resent him and to try to hide from God. But then he was overjoyed when he heard the message that they had actually humbly received what he was saying. Listen for what Paul says about the great things that come from what he calls godly sorrow, which I'm referring to as a feeling of shame over their sin. 2 Corinthians 7, starting at verse 8. He says, I'm not sorry that I sent that severe letter to you, though I was sorry at first, for I know it was painful to you for a little while. Now, I'm glad I sent it. Not because it hurt you, but because the pain caused you to repent and change your ways. It was the kind of sorrow God wants His people to have, so you are not harmed by us in any way. For the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow, but worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. This is consistent with what we've learned so far about shame and what it does. Doesn't that sound like what David had written back in Psalm 32? Worldly sorrow which lacks repentance results in spiritual death. Just see what this godly sorrow produced in you. And he makes a list here. Such earnestness, such concern to clear yourselves, such indignation, such alarm, such longing to see me, such zeal, and such a readiness to punish wrong. You showed that you've done everything necessary to make things right. We're going to break this down a little bit. Let's talk about what are the results of godly sorrow in verse 10. For the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. So shame, one of the useful things about shame in our lives, about having our junk exposed, is it gives us an opportunity to repent. That's our part. And when we repent, when we say, yeah, I know, I've been doing that. I know it's wrong. And now everybody knows that that's what I've been doing. And what I need to do is confess it and say, yes, I have sinned. That's my part. And then turn around and say, but that's not who I want to be. And as we turn around, we find that God is right there welcoming us home. He is right there saying, that's not what I wanted for you either. I love you just as you are, and I love you too much to leave you there. Come back to me. And He receives us. So there is repentance and there is salvation that comes from a godly kind of sorrow, from a feeling of shame, that instead of just continuing to hide it, that we turn into repentance. And then look at this spectrum of feelings that ignite in verse 11. This is absolutely fascinating because we've gone through the emotions. Now, if you've been here these last few weeks, kind of recall some of these things. Just see what this godly sorrow produced in you. Such earnestness. Well, what's earnestness? That's what joy does. Earnestness is moving forward. It's kind of waking up and going, I want to do something. So shame can actually lead to what joy does. And earnestness. Vindication. Such earnestness, such concern to clear yourselves, to repair and heal your reputation. Like how sadness looks for healing. Such indignation. What's indignation? It's a dissatisfaction with sin. It's like a disgust about our sin. Such alarm. What does an alarm do? It surprises us. Remember what the feeling of surprise does? It opens us up to gather more information. It sounds an alarm in our lives. Such longing to see me. What we're going to see is that's what love does. Such zeal and such readiness to punish wrong. That word zeal, if you look in the Greek, it means to boil. There's a boiling that happens that prepares you to fight what's wrong. That's what anger does. I'm just absolutely fascinated as I'm studying out shame, and I'm thinking shame is one of those things we want to avoid. And I'm realizing, though, as I look into Scripture, shame from God, a God-given shame, it lights up all kinds of other feelings when we respond to it with repentance. I think that's pretty cool. Worldly shame covers and resents. Godly shame confesses and repents and has all these great side effects when we do the confessing and repentance. I just want to clarify that point about salvation. Paul, in another letter to a different group of disciples in Colossae, in Colossians 2, starting in verse 11, he's talking to them about what salvation means. And salvation is acknowledging your sinfulness, your separation from God, the fact that you are not holy and he is, and then seeing what he did to respond to that, because still sin and holiness cannot coexist. There is a result of sin. The result of sin is death. There is no way around it. Sin results in death and separation from God. There is no way around it. God gave us a way through it. And it's absolutely amazing. When you came to Christ, he says in Colossians 2:11, you were circumcised, but not by a physical procedure. If you were here last week, we talked a little bit about rites of passage. Circumcision would be like one of those rites of passage. Christ performed a spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of your sinful nature. For you were buried with Christ when you were baptized. Baptism, as we understand it, is a public confession and a repentance. You were buried with Christ when you were baptized. With him you were raised to new life. You died with Christ and were given new life in him. Because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. You were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. Death is the only counterbalance for sin. And God came himself to die for our sins. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. It's talking about demons. It's talking about evil spiritual powers. He disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. He shamed the devil and his demons. Jesus put himself in a shameful position in order to take our shame away. We do not belong to this world. We belong to God. He bought us. Our shame is undone. We are free from sin and death. We no longer have to fear his rejection if we've put our faith in Jesus Christ and said, I know I've messed up and I can't shift the balance back. He did. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, steering us towards holy living that is pleasing to God, steering us towards repentance. And to the extent that we sin, we confess to each other, speaking the truth as Paul did, receiving correction as the Corinthians did. And we have grace with each other and forgiveness that Jesus demonstrated to us. We don't have to hide. We can be fully known, fully loved, unashamed. We know that worldly shame covers and resents. Godly shame confesses and repents. And through Jesus Christ, God turns our shame into celebration. Let's pray. God, so many of us are hiding. We're covering. We've got an infection with a Band-Aid over it. And the Band-Aid isn't going to cure the infection. God, we know that only you can cure the infection of sin. We know that only you can cleanse us. We know that only Christian brothers and sisters who are following Christ can extend the grace and forgiveness that we need when we come clean, when we remove what we've been using to hide our sin and our shame. I pray, God, that anyone in here who's carrying that burden, who's feeling that weight, who's feeling that sickness, I pray, God, that you would give them the faith in you and the courage to find someone who they can trust, someone who's a follower of Jesus, who knows what forgiveness and grace and love is, and that they could shine a light, that they could drive out that sin and shame with perfect love, that you would use that as a mechanism, a tool that turns them to repentance, that helps them experience forgiveness and love. God, let us be a loving community, a gracious community, a community that, yes, while we are still messing with the residue of sin, we are also experiencing your love, your forgiveness extended through Jesus Christ, and we are celebrating that together. In Jesus' name, amen.